Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful. So get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the five books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 4. We pick up with verse 14, where Jesus is rejected at Nazareth. This follows immediately after the temptation by Satan of our Lord in the wilderness. Now Jesus launches his public ministry. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Notice that. We'll come back to that. He went on to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, Luke notes, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. It's not an accident. It was deliberate to find that place. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then, verse 20, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. But then we get cognitive dissonance, square pegs and round holes. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they ask. And right there, trouble begins. What strikes me in this passage, not just Luke verse 14 as far as we've read, but through the end of this chapter, are timeless realities. Verses 14 through 15 about Jesus returning to Galilee in the power of the Spirit and news spreading about him are general summary statements of the power and the impact of his ministry in Galilee. Luke gives us some of the illustrative particulars, which he will shortly recount. News about him spread through all the surrounding district. So Luke is truncating, abbreviating a lot of this. His story has to be selective. But these two verses, somewhat like a headline in a newspaper story, are just a general summary of Jesus' return to Galilee after the arrest of John the Baptist and the fame that surrounded Jesus as a result of his works in the power of the Spirit. Of course, in his case, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the power of the Spirit upon him as a man was without measure. What follows in chapter 4 are selected illustrations of his words and works and the varied reception that he received. I call your attention to that phrase, "He returned in the power of the Spirit." Though the Spirit of God rested upon the man, Jesus, without measure, a spiritual law of service is involved here. Whenever we children of God obediently resist the power of the devil, as Jesus did in the Mount of Temptation in the wilderness, the sons of God go forth in the power of the Spirit. Of course, not in the unmeasured way of our Lord Jesus, but nevertheless, in the power of the Spirit. That principle James confirms in his epistle, where he says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And that spells the power of the Spirit filling us and driving us. Those who, like our Savior, submit to God's purposes always find themselves supported by God's power. This does not mean that in the Spirit we are immune to bouts of discouragement, disappointment. Does not mean that we're immune to pushback from the enemy. It just means that whatever comes at us, we can be sure that the Spirit of God is with us to do and accomplish whatever it is that He's directing us to do. In the case of our Lord Jesus, what He was directing Him to do through the Spirit was to go forth and preach, proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, of its arrival, and to bring about the saving effects that the Holy Spirit was upon him to produce. The text says news about him spread through all the surrounding district. Jesus was sent into the world as the light of life. Capital L, light. It was God's intent not to conceal that light. God's power through the Spirit was upon him in that unmeasured way, so that his word and works astonish people by his authority in teaching, astonish people by his character and by his signs and wonders. These brought Jesus increasing faith that in turn gave him a great platform from which to teach the Word of God. A note here. Generally speaking, fame and notoriety are not a requirement for God's servants to do our work. There were many godly prophets, we know, in Old Testament times, but most of those were rather anonymous. Yet they were faithful servants, though obscure to us today, and maybe many of them relatively obscure in their own day. Still, they performed their offices faithfully. And from Isaiah 55, we know that from their lips God's word did not return to him void and to no effect. We may be nameless and obscure, but insofar as God's word emanates from our mouths, we can be certain that it goes forth to accomplish the purposes for which God sent it. However, where fame and a big platform are expedient to God's purposes, God will create the notoriety to serve his purpose, as he did in the case of the Lord Jesus. His words and his works attracted great attention, and that was God's purpose. It is important for Luke to make clear the connection between the power of Christ and his fame. The signs and wonders through the Spirit were not performed by Christ in some dark corner where there were no reliable or corroborating witnesses to verify the stories of his healings and other miracles that he performed. Witnesses' testimonies abounded in his day. And in verse 15, he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Two matters are worth noting here. One is the central methodology of his ministry. Two, his custom of attending synagogue services. Let me talk first about his teaching or preaching, his central methodology. What is the difference between teaching and preaching, since both terms are used frequently to describe our Lord's communicative activity? The two terms, teaching and preaching, are not quite synonymous, but mostly so. This is an important question. When I spent 21 years in academic ministry, that was always batted around by students and faculty, and you will hear people say, well, he's a teacher, and you'll hear another say, well, he's a preacher, as if they were two different categories. And that's not quite accurate. I remember early on in my ministry, my first 7 years out of seminary, toward the end of that term, of course, this is providential, and there's more to this story than I'm telling here, but people totally unconnected with each other would occasionally encounter me and say, young man, you're a teacher. You ever think of going into that kind of ministry? They said that because my teaching was instructive. It's kind of like what you're hearing here. So let's ask the question, what is the difference, with reference to Jesus' methodology, between teaching and preaching? I said they're not quite synonymous, but mostly so. Let me explain. Teaching, used here, he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Teaching emphasizes explanation, and preaching emphasizes proclamation. Preaching does not have to do with emotion or great emotional intensity. My teaching in public, I think, has emotional intensity. The subject matter of both was the kingdom of God, in the case of Jesus, explaining things concerning the kingdom, like his parables. The kingdom of God is like or similar to, you remember that all through the Gospels. And then Jesus proclaimed its presence among them, that is, its presence in a spiritual form, proclaiming that prophecy is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is present not physically, but in the physical presence of his person, the Messiah, and inviting them to trust in him and to claim a place in the kingdom through him, and experience the power of salvation through him. That's still our message. They were flip sides of the same coin. You see, every faithful teacher proclaims or announces the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every preacher explains, if he's a faithful and good preacher, explains the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is just that, depending on the situation, the emphasis on proclamation or the emphasis on explanation may vary. In communicating with unbelievers, proclamation gets first chair. In communicating with the saints, the faithful, explanation gets first chair. But the two are always bound up together, and that's why in the habits of Jesus, one time he's said to be preaching, another time he's said to be teaching. Every preacher ought to be a teacher, and every teacher a proclaimer and herald of the good news of Jesus Christ, the King of the Kingdom. To neglect one at the expense of the other is a mistake when both audiences are present. Here's another thing that never changes. A divine precept regarding worship. You will note that it says that Jesus was teaching in their synagogues, as was his custom. This, I think, is striking, and let me tell you why. First of all, Jewish synagogues, many of you know this, others of you perhaps do not, they were traditional institutions, not revelational institutions, unlike the temple. I did not say that was wrong because they were traditional, not the result of a divine revelation or a divine directive to create synagogues. The synagogue system happened to be a religious expedient. It was devised by displaced Jews in the time of the Babylonian captivity. They devised it to preserve what was left of their covenant community and their religious system after they were expatriated from Palestine, Jerusalem. It was devised for the continuance of the teaching of the law. In the time of Jesus, the vast majority of the Jewish people worshiped the Lord, however, with their lips. But as the scriptures say, their hearts were far from him. All they knew the Hebrew scriptures, like a lot of people sitting in our churches, may know their Bibles. But they did not understand how to rightly serve God, how to serve God acceptably, as we know. Still, take note of this. This is so important. Jesus, as the text said, made it his regular habit, his custom, to teach in their synagogues. The synagogue was a traditional institution, not a revelational one, I repeat. And the spiritual conditions in those synagogues were not anything that would have drawn me. I would have felt that it was an atmosphere generally not really too engaging in true worship. Even so, take note, Jesus made it his regular habit to attend the synagogue services. And given the opportunity, he took the scriptures and he taught them, as in this case. Now, there are two applications here that are significant. Folks, if it was Jesus' custom to regularly present himself for worship with the professing people of God, let me ask you something. How can we, contemporary believers, justify in our day a less disciplined habit than our Lord in this matter? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, exhorts believers in the day of the apostles to get with the program, so much the more as you see the day of the Lord's coming, that is approaching, because that'll be a time of intensified evil when the need for spiritual community, brotherhood, support is heightened. You know, in my church, I'm generally always in the narthex as members and visitors stream into our services. Not infrequently as I intercept visitors, I find folk from out of town, sometimes out of state. They're in here maybe for some kind of athletic competition or here in Portland on business, or bless their hearts. They just have those faithful hearts, and even though they are not able to be as comfortable as in the confines of their home church, in the spirit of Hebrews 10:25, they know Sunday is a day for the Lord's people corporately to come together and to honor him in praise and prayer, in proclamation and exhortation from the Word of God. So wherever they are in our town, they haul themselves out of their hotels or wherever. They take the trouble to look up a church and to please God by presenting themselves there for his name's sake, just as Jesus did with the synagogues. My friends, I exhort all of us to rectify our habits in the Lord's direction. Let's shed that suburban, I will suit myself, Christianity light mentality that so often blows off Sunday worship for fun and games with the family. That attitude dishonors God, and it certainly was not the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to the synagogues. Now, as I've already intimated, if someone wants to argue, and argue truthfully, that, Jim, so many churches are off track and off message, frankly, it just seems a waste of good time to attend them. Well, I know exactly what you're talking about. But contemporary conditions, I doubt, could be any worse than they were in the synagogues of our Lord's time on earth. But to honor God, he attended anyway, and so should we. And I mention that particularly to a radio audience because statistics show that a great many people who listen to Christian radio do not, in fact, attend services at a local church. Now, some of that, and I know some of you, are basically shut in. You don't really have the opportunity to get out. God has afforded you this venue to be fed from the scriptures by those who broadcast the Word of God. And you're thankful for that, and we're grateful that you listen. But others, because the church is not perfect or because you've had a bad experience somewhere, my, I've had bad experiences. But because you've had those bad experiences, you just say, hey, I'll just sit home, turn on the TV, folks. That's not what Jesus did. And if you're a follower of His, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, take note. Luke tells us in verse 15 that He was praised by all. There's great irony in that statement. Like Ezekiel in his day, they praised Him for His signs and for His wonders. Those supernatural works astounded, but they were also taken by the authority with which He spoke. He didn't come across as an academic, but He seemed to have an authority all of His own. But at the end of the day, you know what? Most of them did not believe in Him. Most of them did not receive His message. Here's a lesson we can learn. It is possible for a man of God to be admired or even applauded in a superficial way, but in the end, experience the same thing as our Lord experienced. That is, those who praise and those who admire, in the final analysis, reject the Word of God. Listen to these words that God told Ezekiel. As for you, son of man, your people are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, and they're saying to each other, this sounds so familiar, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you, as they usually do, and they sit before you, the Lord tells Ezekiel, to hear your words, but they do not put them in practice. Their mouths speak of love or affection, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. It's kind of religious entertainment for them. For they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. Well, that's Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 31 and following. In my years as a pastor, I've seen it again and again, where people, at least for a time, have flattering things to say. But tragically, in the end, they reject the Word of God, and possibly the preacher along with it. That's just one of those things that never change. Luke's first example of Jesus' reception in Galilee was in Jesus' hometown. He's going to tell us about that. That's where Jesus grew up as the son of the carpenter, Joseph, which is to say, Jesus grew up under a cloud as to His true paternity. His legal father was Joseph, as I say, a carpenter, perhaps more correctly, a man who worked with stone. As far as they knew, Joseph lacked any distinguished pedigree. He wasn't looked up to. Joseph and Mary were strictly lower class in a low-class town. Before this, Jesus, we know, had performed signs. He had turned water into wine in adjacent Cana during a wedding celebration and in Capernaum. These folk in Nazareth had heard all these reports filtering back to their small town. Now, in a narrative coming up, this is their first exposure to Jesus since His baptism by John the Baptist, and since the Spirit's anointing Him for His public ministry. So in verse 16, He came to Nazareth, and Luke's going to tell us about that. This was where He'd been brought up. And as was His custom, we hear again, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. We'll talk about that in our next study. God bless you, dear friends, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.